Alrighty, you can turn to John chapter 8 here this morning. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. John 8, 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Little trap there. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we, of course, are familiar with this passage, and we rejoice in your mercy and goodness. Lord, there's something else in this passage of great importance here, which I hope will be obvious in time. Father, I pray you'd bless as we can contemplate these things. I pray you might quicken your people's minds and hearts to receive the truth. Help me be plain. And also, Lord, we pray if there's somebody here that's lost, never received Christ, may they see Him as indeed a just judge, but also a very merciful one who has Himself paid the price for their sins. Father, may they receive Christ as their Savior. We pray you'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, now this, as you know, is a famous scene of the Pharisees bringing the woman taken in adultery to the Lord Jesus Christ, brought her to him to see what he would do. And what you have to picture here is a bunch of wolves with their tongues lolled out, setting on their haunches, waiting for what they deem to be probably something like a stricken steer bogged down in a swamp, waiting for an opportunity to leap and jump on Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot going on in the scene, but I want to say, and I'll get to it in a second, there's a lot more that's going on behind the scene, actually. In this passage, for instance, this woman's a sinner, right? There's no question. She was taken in adultery in the very act. Okay, fine. But let's face it. She most likely was entrapped by these guys. Every hint here shows that these men probably set her up and ran a sting on her, because the fact of the matter is, if she was taken in adultery in the very act, where is the guy? Right? So these folks have come together, exploited a sinner to use against Jesus Christ, to try to entrap Jesus Christ. And so this is a bad scene all around, and that's bad enough. But there's more to this scene than just this. There's stuff going on in the background which I'd like to make you aware of here in just a little bit. Now let me break off here in a second and say something that's going to seem unrelated. Most of you know that I've been saved for 42 years. I'm an old timer. And for my entire life, I have heard people talk about their convictions. Okay? For my entire ministry, I've had people talk about their convictions. For instance, they'll come and say, Oh, Pastor, I have been under great conviction about this, that, or the other. Oh, Pastor, that sermon was very convicting. Oh, Pastor, I can't do that. I have convictions about that. Or, from the other side, Well, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, but I haven't been convicted about that. Or, the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me about that. Let's blame it on the Holy Spirit, after all. You know that I bemoan a modern Christianity that seems to have lost just about all of her convictions. I lament a style of preaching in the mainstream of Christianity today where there's no edge and there's virtually no power or conviction imparted whatsoever. So that said, I take you to verse 9, where they, having heard Christ and watched Him stoop and write on the ground, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. I wanted you to see there that that is the single, solitary, only verse in the Bible with the word convict in any way, shape, form, or fashion in it. Convicting, convictions, convicted, convicteth. That is the only verse with the word convict in any form in the entire Bible. I should say that the new versions do not have it in them. The New King James actually does, but the new versions do not have any conviction in them whatsoever. Now that's kind of reminiscent of, for instance, the word Calvary in Luke 23:33. I say that because, again, you have one single... All my life I've heard folks talk about convictions. All coming from one verse. Here's the word Calvary in the King James Bible. The new Bibles don't have a Calvary in them. Nevertheless, Calvary has wended its way in songs and hymns and Bible studies. You'll hear every day on Christian radio somebody reading out of a new version, but they talk about Calvary. Calvary is not in their Bible if they read out of a new version. Now, the issue, folks, here is that there's a power to the Word of God. Even when a word shows up only one time, something like Calvary, there's Calvary Baptist churches and Calvary fellowships all over this country, and they're using Bibles that don't even have Calvary in them. And people talk about their convictions, and they are being convicted. And this, I'm convicted about this and not convicted about that. And the word convict only shows up one singular time in one book, your King James Bible. Now, the reason I bring that up is because, conviction, I've been saved 42 years. There are a lot of things that have been an abiding theme for me, of course. I'm a Bible believer. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. I'm glad for that, but I will say this. Conviction has been an abiding shadow for as long as I've been anywhere even near right with God. It was conviction that got me saved. I was convicted about my sins at 10 years old. I was convicted about standing before God and answering to God when I was 10 years old. I was convicted about going to hell. That's why I got saved. Since then, 42 years worth of years filled with Christianity, and I wasn't right for some of those years. I've been right for 32 years or around that, okay? In the ministry, 27 years. For those years, I have to just say, I dread to think where I would be without conviction. My kids, thus far, have grown up pretty well. I am not a mastermind with child rearing. And there were things the Lord allowed Marcy and I to find out, some nonsense or mischief that our kids were into, and we caught them at it. But you know, there were other times when we didn't know anything was going on, and they became convicted about their own sins and came to me and said, "Dad, I got to talk to you about something." Where would you be without conviction? If you weren't convicted over your prayer life, if you weren't convicted about the Bible, if you weren't convicted about standards, if you weren't convicted about the lost, if you weren't convicted about the saved, what would you do? Where would you be? And that's the very point that I'm trying to make here. That is from one singular mention of a word in John chapter 8, verse 9. Now, before I go further, let me just back off and just do just a little bit of theology here. It'll go real quick. Verse 9, they being convicted of their own conscience. Only time conviction shows up, they were convicted in their own conscience. Now, I know this, the Bible says in John 16, verse 8, regarding the Comforter Jesus Christ would send, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, who will what? Reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, point is here, a conviction shows up one time in the Bible. I'm not even going to try to parse out the difference between conviction of the conscience and reproof by the Holy Ghost. I don't think it's necessary. It all works the same for me. Whether it was my conscience or the Holy Spirit or my own spirit convicting me, I wound up convicted and reproved and got right or stayed right. That's all I'm trying to say. So, with that said, I'd like to preach to you a message this morning in verse 9 about being convicted. Okay? Now, let me first ask you a couple questions. What happened to the conviction that burdened lost sinners with their sins in eternity, broke them down, and gotten them so burdened and broken that they turned to God in faith and trusted Jesus Christ? Where did those convictions go? Where did convictions as well as conviction among the saints go? Why, you can take a survey of churches all over this town where nobody ever goes to get convicted and they're never convicted about anything. Where are the saints' convictions? And what do you do with conviction? From the passage here, John 8, I can tell you this, your conscience is nothing to play around with. Just for what it's worth. And if God the Son sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, then grieving the Holy Spirit is nothing to play around with. That said, I want to preach you a message on being convicted. That's what they said they were back there. And so I wanted to point out a couple things to you in the passage. Just please hang in here with me, because as far as I'm concerned, the real stinger comes at the end. I want to talk to you first about the conspiracy against it. I said there was stuff obviously going on in the passage. Obviously, these men have entrapped and exploited this woman, and their attempt then to exploit and entrap Jesus Christ, right? But there's more to it than that. There's a conspiracy here about something that some folks don't even realize. First of all, let me say, the devil hates conviction. And he should. If a sinner never got convicted, nobody would ever get saved. Why would you get saved if you weren't convicted? And since a man is already a child of the devil when he's born, then it's necessary that he get convicted before he can be converted. Well, the devil, we're talking here about stealing the devil's children. The devil hates conviction. And by the way, I should say, what would you ever have done as a Christian if you hadn't been convicted? If you had never been convicted about smoking or drinking or cussing or blasphemy or dirty jokes or dirty pictures or preaching on the street or visitation or anything else that you do or don't do that you should be doing, where would you be as a saint of God without conviction? I tell you this, the devil loves to have the saints of God serving him. And so it's plain the devil would hate conviction. He's supposed to. I want to show you the conspiracy against conviction. Just take note in your Bible here from John chapter 7, verse 53, all the way through John chapter 8, verse 11. The entirety of the narrative of the woman taken in adultery. If you have an NIV, any edition, a New American Standard, any edition, an English Standard Version, any edition, a Revised Standard Version, any edition. Those verses, if they're not, that entire passage, if it's not taken out, it's been bracketed, set aside, and a footnote that says, these verses are not in the oldest and best manuscripts. So right away from the very start, modern Christianity, via modern scholarship, has cast aspersions and doubts on the entire narrative of a woman taken in adultery. Okay? Now, knowing the preoccupations of the minds of our modern generation, that's not much of a surprise. I wonder who that serves. But it's a multi-layered conspiracy because even in those versions, the NIV, the NASV, the ESV, and so on and so forth, that leave those scriptures in, although bracketed and footnoted, none of them have the word conviction in verse 9. None of them use anything even like the word conviction, or even the word reproof or rebuke or anything like that. It is gone. There is no conviction in the new versions. Therefore, bing, that must be where modern Christianity's convictions have gone. Light went off for me there. Listen, folks, left without being convicted to serve God or do right or separate from the world or quit drinking or quit smoking or quit running around with bad friends. Folks, all people are going to do is serve themselves. That's what you see, isn't it? Aren't the modern mainstream churches, aren't they preoccupied with self-service and self-esteem and positivity and so on and so forth? Yes, they are. I'll tell you this. If I'm busy concerned about me, if I'm concerned about my likes and my dislikes and my passions and my affections and things I want and things I don't want, the truth of the matter is I'm doing a really great job of serving the devil. Now look, ladies and gentlemen, there is a conspiracy against conviction. All you have to do is start talking on somebody's doorstep these days and bring up the issue of where are you going to spend eternity? What about the judgment of God? Someday you're going to stand before God. There is a hell. What have you done with your sins? You will learn real quickly nobody's interested in being convicted. And it's even sadder in the respect that in churches today there's hardly anything preached that would lead somebody to conviction. There's a conspiracy against conviction, against the Scripture that bears witness to it. The only one is taken out of the new versions altogether. Really, in many ways, twice in a multi-layered fashion. Against the preaching that imparts it these days. I'm a dinosaur, man. I'm not supposed to be doing it this way. I'm preaching negativity. I'm preaching against you. You can't build a church that way. Everybody knows that. But there's a conspiracy against the preaching that imparts conviction. There's a conspiracy against the negativism that's necessary to bring it about. There's a conspiracy against the discomfort it instills. I told you, I don't know where I'd be without conviction in my 42 years of Christian life. There have been days and hours and weeks and frankly in a couple of occasions months that I was so miserable I couldn't see straight. Conviction is a very uncomfortable thing. And there's a conspiracy against the discomfort it instills. Because nowadays, if some folks come in and hear a message like this, they leave the door whining about leaving, feeling worse about themselves than when they came. Who put that thought in your head? There's a conspiracy against it in the respect that God requires it. And God inspires it. And the Holy Spirit inspires it. And the conscience is supposed to yield to it. But at least in the NIV, the NASV, the ESV, and various other VVVs, it's not even there. And because it's not there, it's not in services. It's not in churches. It doesn't abide even as a theoretical philosophy or mission of many churches. I guess that's where conviction went. But there's a conspiracy against it. I want you to see the second thing. I want you to see the need and the grounds for it. And what I mean by that is what's going on in this very passage here. These guys were underhanded. They were deceitful. They were sneaky, low-life, duplicitous jerks. These guys were scoundrels. These guys would sell their own mothers if it served their purposes. Every indication in this passage is that these men entrapped that woman. Now, I'm not for adultery, and she was a sinner and admitted she was, and she did wrong. But, brethren, they let the guy go. I bet the guy left with four or five 20s folded up in his pocket. They set her up, they entrapped her to use her against him, against Jesus Christ. These guys were low-life scoundrels. These were corrupt, polluted, wicked men. And further, they exploited another person's sins to justify their own. I mean, they found this woman, the adulteress that she probably was, and they entrapped her in that sin, let the guy go. I mean, she wasn't innocent, but they exploited her. They manipulated her. They used her. And I want to say that I know most of you have never done that at that level. I'm not accusing you of it. But I bet you have, at times, focused on another person's failings and used it as an excuse. I bet you have accentuated, even exaggerated some of those failings to make excuse for what you do or don't do. These guys were not forthcoming with the Lord. They came, brought this woman, and said, "Lord, we've taken this woman in adultery in the very act. Now what are you going to do?" Well, that's not all the facts. I mean, where did this happen and where's the guy and all this kind of stuff, right? They weren't 100% forthcoming with the Lord. I know you've probably never entrapped a poor woman like this, to the end that you were willing to have her killed to justify your own theoretical doctrinal positions. But I bet that you've been less than forthcoming with the Lord, sometimes coming before Him. You say, "How can you accuse me of that?" Because that's the way I am. Don't be self-righteous with me. I know what a sinner is. Because I are one. Maybe you've never tried to entrap the Lord by manipulation. But I bet you've sought excuse. Maybe you've sought excuse even among Christ's own words. Kind of like these guys did. To excuse your own lack of service, your own sins, your own prejudices, your own opinions. Know what I mean, Jelly Bean? Talk about the grounds for it. See, these guys desperately, desperately wanted to protect their own privilege, their own position, their own sins. You've never done that? You've never gone to church service and wished he would shut up? Because you have an opinion, because you have a prejudice. You have your own pet doctrine that's given you certain liberties and certain latitudes to justify your illegitimacy in your sin, and you don't really want to hear the truth because that would mess up everything. You telling me you've never done that? Well, that's the reason you need conviction. Is because left to ourselves, we're all engineers. We'll all engineer our own self-righteousness. We'll all engineer excuses and reasons to justify doing what we want to do or not doing what we don't want to do. That's the reason you need conviction. That said, look down in verse 6. They bring her to him, and having looked at the conspiracy against conviction and having discussed the need or the purpose of it, I want you to notice the cause of the conviction. In verse 5, they continue, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" And this they said, tempting him, that they might rather have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Now he did that twice. Verse 6, then again, verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now I can't tell you exactly what he wrote on the ground. Whatever it was he wrote on the ground helped all of them to go away. I rather suspect it's something like this. If you would, just real quickly, Leviticus 20. I've always kind of held that this might have been a very good possibility for something that he wrote on the ground. Maybe he just wrote out the scripture reference. Leviticus chapter 20. Go down to verse 10. Now, if you had entrapped a woman in this act, paid off the guy, let him go, and you've brought this woman now and you expect to see her stoned or at least to entrap Jesus Christ in a bad situation, I wonder how this might affect your little party. Verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If he wrote that out, they knew what it said. And they would have known that he was on to them. But it's not just what he wrote. It's also what he said. Notice John 8. 7. He lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now what he wrote and what he said led to this in verse 9. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Now folks, what he wrote and what he said put those people under conviction. Okay, the cause of the conviction was what he wrote and what he said. Now, Jesus has never bowed in my presence and written something on the ground, and he's never spoken to me with an audible voice, okay? But anybody with any sense knows that his writing and speaking to us, equals the Scriptures. His speaking to us and writing to us equals us coming and hearing the preaching of the Word of God, which is the power of God, and you having your sins exposed and picked apart. That's what it means for us. What it means for us is that under the ministry of the Bible itself, the preaching and the teaching of the Bible, we submit ourselves by the grace of God to the reproofs of the Holy Ghost, and by the grace of God, the conviction of our conscience. That's the cause of the conviction, the Word of God. So now you go to churches and the Word of God is hardly opened. It's all touchy-feely rock and rolly. It's all devotionalized little tidbits from comic books. I wonder where our convictions went. And I wonder why Christians flounder for a lifetime and yet they refuse to submit to a ministry that imparts conviction because they don't want to feel uncomfortable. And all they have to do is find a church that says it believes the Bible, but it doesn't do anything with it. And they're good. They're good. Look at verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Not just the conspiracy against it, not just the need and purpose of it, not just the cause of it. How about the power of it? Each and every one of those guys, one by one, left. Each and every one. Now, I don't know, I can't prove it, but my perspective, you know, what I get from the passage is not that this was three or four Pharisees and scribes. I'm picturing a dozen. I'm picturing two dozen. I'm picturing 30. These guys, look, these guys have a union. These guys had gotten together in a huddle at a meeting in a room, had some coffee and donuts, got their heads together and figured out how we can trap this Messiah character that's messing everything up for us. They had gotten together as a union and planned this thing. The union's behind them. This is 20 or 30 or 40 guys. And all of them have knives and stones behind their backs ready to go when he says the wrong thing. And they have it planned so that he almost must say the wrong thing. What does Moses say? Well, I agree with Moses. Or I don't agree with Moses. Well, they can twist it no matter what he does. But that's not what he said. He bowed down and wrote on the ground and said something. And they all started ducking their heads. And one by one, starting with the eldest, it says, one by one, they started filtering out. That's the power of it. Conviction is powerful enough to turn a man's mind from murder to just getting away. Now, there's something worth saying here in verse 9, again, just as in passing. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Now, I'll take the head as being the eldest. I don't know how many of you have been saved more than 42 years, but tell me how it is that these days that it seems like sometimes the eldest Christians among us at times are the most backslidden and the least likely to be moved and the least convicted. And I say that as somebody that's 42 years old in the Lord. You know what I'm saying? See, the issue is not just young people. The issue is older people too. Now with that, I'll tell you what you better do. You better keep conviction around. And I want to say the last thing here, and this is the last thing, but please stick with me. Don't leave me yet. Verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. What was the result of the conviction? They went out one by one. They left. They had to get away. Now, that was a good development that day, because if they had stayed, it was probably going to get ugly. And Jesus Christ was probably going to wind up having to do something miraculous just to escape with his life, right? So it was about to become an ugly mob scene. So it's a good thing that under conviction that they went away and left. But I want to say, that's not what me and you're after. In the passage, under conviction, they went away. That's not what happened in Acts 2. And that's not what happened when the Ethiopian eunuch got saved. That's not what happened when Paul got saved. That's not what happened when Cornelius got saved. That's not what happened when the jailer got saved. That's not what happened in revival meetings in the Great Awakening. Do you understand? I mean, there ought to be something better to do under conviction than go away. What do you do with conviction? What do you do? Man, it's uncomfortable. Man, it's stressful. Man, is it not enjoyable. It is wholly unenjoyable. Like I said, I spent months under conviction before I got saved. I spent months under conviction before I got right. I was one miserable soul, and I've been miserable a few hours since because of conviction. It is not an ice cream cone. It is not enjoyable. But what do you do with it? Well, the only case in the Bible that somebody was under conviction, they left. They left. Now, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Don't think of the people that have left in the last 5 years or the last 10 or the last 20. Okay? I ask you not to focus on another's failings or another's defeats or another's losses. I'm asking what you do with conviction. I'm asking what you do with conviction. I know what mainstream Christianity does. They take it out of their Bibles. When mainstream Christians become uncomfortable and it becomes too pressure-oriented, they ease away from the pressure. And they'll leave. Rather than be under and deal with conviction, they, like these Pharisees and scribes, will leave. Those were the results. You'll be tempted to ease away, to ease out from under the pressure. You'll be inclined to find fault in somebody around you that didn't do with conviction what they should, and therefore you have company in your company with yourself. You will quickly find a hypocrite who's not doing anything with it, and therefore you don't have to either. You'll be able to find a ready excuse, even in the Bible itself. How many drunks justify themselves with, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake? There are 1,000 things you can do that with. Is that what you do with conviction? We live in a generation that is entirely self-centered. The Bible prophesied of it. The saints of God themselves are given to the love of self. Furthermore, there's very little Bible knowledge, at least until I got saved at 10. I was under preaching of the Bible and understood some things in the Bible even before I got saved. That's really, in many cases, not the case anymore in this generation. In this generation, folks are beset at every hand by excuses. They have a sense of entitlement of certain things. Their happiness is the most important thing on the face of this earth. And if they go to church and they're made unhappy or to feel bad, it's over. They ain't going back. They'll go find a feel-good one somewhere. This generation is spoiled. It has very little character. And so, when they come to a place and they come in contact with the Holy Spirit that brings reproof and conviction, and they come to a Bible that names their sins and excuses them, and they come to a ministry that deals with their iniquities and exposes them, it's the easiest thing in the world just to move away, to resent the intrusion, and just go find someplace else to go. That's why I asked you, what do you do with conviction? Because in this passage, in the sole passage where you find the word conviction, and again, I'm not parsing the difference between conviction and reproof of the Holy Spirit. In my own mind, I've confused the two, if there's any difference, really. But I'm just pointing out that there is only one passage in the Bible. For all the talk about convictions, there's only one passage in the Bible that even has the word. And in the only passage that has the word, the answer to conviction for them was to leave. Now, the one redeeming quality here is that the one who was the most humiliated and the most disgraced, the one who was entrapped, the one who was exploited and put on exhibition and was exposed to the grossest of wicked hypocrisy in the entire scene, she didn't go away. It says down here in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up Himself, He saw none but the woman, said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And that's all she said. No man, Lord. It says a volume to me. Yeah, Lord. No man's accused me, but somebody else does. Right? He said, Well, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And the woman that should have gone off in an absolute frothing, indignant huff, never to have looked Jesus Christ's way again, stood before Him still and said, No man, Lord. She didn't go away. But everybody else did. That's why I'm asking you, what are you going to do with conviction? I'm asking you not to think about all the mistakes of folks you know of, all the bad decisions of folks that you know of, not just in the past 2 years, but the past five, the past 10. I'm asking you not to think about them because you can't change them. You can't do a single thing about them. If they're not here to hear it, you're not going to change them. That's why I'm asking you, what do you do with conviction? What do you do? Because it's only in one passage. And under conviction, they all went away. That's a good thing in that day. If folks in the Great Awakening had done that, our country wouldn't be what it is today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to You this morning grateful for the things You reveal to us in the Word of God. We're thankful for Your choice of words, each of which imparts its own species of truth. And Father, I pray you would convict. I pray You would reprove. Father, we need it. We quickly pray as well that You might as well apply the balm of Gilead, and we seek Your comfort and Your peace and Your joy. But we must first be made uncomfortable in our sins. I pray You'd help us. There's somebody here this morning who never trusted Christ. Please deal with their hearts, Father, and help them see they have a need for Him. They need to be born again. Father, if there's a Christian here that's been running from You and knows it, I pray You might help them to willingly face these matters and just realize they've been wrong and just need to change. Maybe it means starting something. Maybe it means stopping something. But whatever it is, Father, only You can apply these things in folks' hearts. I pray You would. We need You. We love You. And when You ask You to bless, in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed just for a second. Now, maybe the Lord dealt with your heart about something here this morning. I don't know. I know that I've spent a lot of time in my Christian life being convicted and not doing anything about it. That's for sure. If you're afraid of being exposed as some sort of rebel, I'm willing to bet that most folks in our church, including me, have been the rebel at one point or another in these things. It's just very uncomfortable. Conviction can make you miserable. You don't want to be wrong. You don't want to be exposed. But it's necessary. It may not be about an action. It may be about an attitude. It may be about thoughts that you willingly entertain. Let's look this way and stand with number 166 in hand, if you will. 166. Altar is still open. You're welcome to come if the Lord deals with you about coming at this point. No problem at all. If you have questions about salvation or questions about maybe what to do with some aspect of conviction, there's more than one of us that's able to sit down with you and talk to you. Not out to embarrass you. If you feel like coming and having counsel, that's more than fine. Number 166. Appreciate each and every one of you that came this morning. Glad you were here. Hope it was worthwhile for you. We'll be back tonight at 5:30 for men and ladies, actually, prayer. Actual service is at 6. If you'd like to come at 5:30 to pray with us, we'd welcome you being here. We look forward to seeing you, and we're going to be dismissed now. Let's have Brother Darley dismiss us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you brought us out here. Father, pray you help our conscience.